The reading for this morning. It's from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and then starting at verse 17.
But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions amongst you, and I believe in its part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I receive from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we will not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come.
Before we look into this passage, let me pray for us, and then we'll have a look at God's word together. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we do want to thank you for this weekly pattern of gathering together as your people. Lord, we do especially want to remember those who are with us on Zoom, and I'm sure they would love to be with us. Lord, please encourage them. Lord, those who may listen to the service on recordings because they can't get here week by week because of ill health, again, Lord, we remember them. But we do thank you, Lord, for each one who has come this morning. Lord, there are some of us here who have had the privilege of coming to church since we were children, and we recognise that that's a privilege not given to everyone. And perhaps we remember our parents calling us and gathering us to come out, and perhaps that was a difficulty for us. But we thank you, Lord, for that pattern. We thank you that we're here, and we thank you, as Johnny reminded us, that your people are gathered around the world in different time zones, but worshipping you today. And so, Lord, we just pray that the sense of that privilege, the wonder of being part of your ecclesia, part of your church, part of the assembly of the saints, that, Lord, that would just thrill our hearts this morning. And, Lord, that you might cause us to be closer to what a church should be by the grace of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So may the Lord give us understanding according to his word. Well, I went on a camp last year, a Christian outreach camp. It was under canvas out in Lancashire, a place called Inskip, if you know it. And there was various activities, a lot of sort of wide games and sports and things like that. But there was a really popular craft activity as well. And you'd go into the building where the teas and coffees were served, and you'd see quite a few young people, both lads and girls, sat down just intricately poring over something that they were doing with their hands and with their fingers. And if you were to look closely, you'd see that they had this little circle, this little cardboard circle, and I think about seven threads, different coloured threads, and they were just weaving them together into a friendship band, friendship bracelet, and it made a lovely thing. They could choose the colours themselves, huge number of different colours, and so something, a bit of personal expression, but also just something really beautiful. And of course they were sat around the table, they were doing this together. So I think friendship band was quite a good name for what they were doing. The result is something beautiful and something that's held together by all of those threads. But if I were to take one of those bracelets and try and pull out one thread, I'd completely ruin it, wouldn't I? The Bible says the church is unique. There's nothing like it. The church, according to the Bible, is not a building or an organization, but a people. A congregation gathered from different places and down through history. There are individual local congregations, and there is also the congregation of all the saints down through history. A congregation gathered, united by faith in Jesus Christ. Not just in words, but in reality. By that faith, Christ's people are united to him by his Spirit. By his great act of self-sacrifice on the cross, he redeemed his people. He paid the price. He bought them. He purchased them. He made them his own. And in that act, he showed the matchless love of God. And into that love, he has called his people. Such that the Apostle John can write to the churches in his first letter, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." It's 1 John 4:7-8. There are two threads among the people of God that cannot and must not be separated. Those two threads are faith and love. They belong together. They can't be torn apart, and they must not. The Apostle John again, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." Reminds us of our first thought a couple of weeks ago about conversion. Born of God. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." Again, 1 John 5:1. Or as the hymn writer says, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above." There's something heavenly about real Christian love by faith in Christ Jesus. This season at Emmanuel, we're thinking about steps of discipleship. And the Lord Jesus has given his people a step that they're meant to take regularly. They are meant to take it together. The Lord's table. The Lord's table is given by the Lord to nourish our faith and also to express the bonds of love that exist between us. And it's a holy thing. So this morning we're turning to a passage that we often use at the Lord's table to think about what this special meal shows us about the nature of our life together as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. A life where faith and love cannot and must not be separated. So we'll think about the Lord's Supper this morning. So that the Lord's Supper is for the body of Christ. It's for the body of Christ. And that is his assembled people. I'm not trying to be clever here or use a play on words, but both concepts are present in this passage. In the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's table, or communion, we give it these different names, we remember that the body of Jesus was broken for his people, and his lifeblood was given for them in his death. Well, we've got some technical support coming up. You see what you can do. Thank you, brother. What would the Apostle Paul do with PowerPoint? I'm sure he would have used it if he'd had it available. Jesus died for his people, on their behalf. If he had not died, they could not be with him in glory. He died for his people. And so he says, this is my body, which is for you. Jesus said this to his disciples as he instituted the Lord's Supper. Thank you so much. So Jesus gives his life for those who are to be his very own special people. Now let me be clear. In this passage, when we see the word body, it's referring to the elements. We saw them last week when we took breaking of bread, didn't we? The bread and the cup. Representing Christ's body and blood given in sacrifice. So that's the body of Christ. His body was broken, and we remember that in those elements, the bread and the cup. But the concept also, the idea of the church as one united body of believers, is very powerful here. Indeed, you'd only have to look a little further in the same letter, 1 Corinthians 12:27, where Paul says to them, "Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it." So you see, both these uses of the word body are present. The concepts are present. They're distinct. They're very distinct. The body of Christ didn't die on the cross. Jesus died for us. But he died to make us his body, his bride, his flock, to draw us into fellowship with him. It's a staggering thought, but it's an important concept. We thought about this a few years ago in our What is Church series, as we looked at different pictures, such as the flock and the bride and so on. The church is the body of Christ, and he has given his body in sacrifice so that he might call a body of believers to himself. That's the gospel. That's the good news. But the context of Paul's teaching here in 1 Corinthians 11 is really quite shocking. He reminds this first century church in Corinth of the Lord's Supper. He reminds them, not because they don't know about it, but because the actions of a group of people within that church congregation were actually a terrible contradiction of the faith and love that the Lord's Supper stands for. Paul was shocked. He was horrified. And he wanted them to realize just how serious this situation was. It seems that the Corinthian congregation, in that situation, the breaking of bread was celebrated in the context of a fellowship meal. So we don't do it exactly that way now. But they would have a meal, and the Lord's Supper was sort of connected with it. It's quite possible that the bread was broken at the start, and then they'd have a meal together and share the cup at the end. It may have been like that. Or something like that, which really united the Lord's Supper with the fellowship meal. They happened at the same time. But what was going on in that congregation back then? We're distanced by a couple of thousand years, and yet times haven't changed so very much. They were human beings just like us. So we need to understand what was happening. The church was a mixture of all kinds of people, as it should be. That is the church. The church joins together people from every different background. It's the most diverse group in all the world. And it's the wonderful thing. We often say the ground is level at the cross. God draws all kinds of people to himself. And that's how it should be. And we celebrate that. We rejoice in that. Well, in the church in Corinth, some were rich and some were poor. They had different life situations. And of course, that has all kinds of other implications in your life. So those who were richer could live a life of relative ease. And if they wanted to meet together on the Lord's Day, they could do it any time they wanted, because they weren't chained to their work in the way that the servants and the slaves in that situation were. We think it's wonderful that we can come together on the Lord's Day. We can meet at 10:30. We can meet at 6:00. And this day in our culture has often been kept free, although there's challenges to that, of course. But those who were working in the Corinthian church, they could only get there probably at the end of the day, when their master or their owner even allowed them to go and meet with their friends in the church congregation. So we can see there's this sort of two-tier system developing, where some could meet for a long time and others came later. So we can try and imagine a scene a bit like this. The church would probably meet at the home of one of the wealthy church members, and their wealthy friends, wealthy brothers and sisters in Christ would probably turn up first, because they have the leisure to do that. And over time, we could imagine this becoming a bit of a clique or a club. Can you see how easily that could happen? Just sort of happened naturally. They were the ones who were available at that time. But it just sort of became a bit them and us. That's very, very dangerous in a church congregation. It's the way of the world to make people think that if you're well off, you've done well for yourself, you got this and you got that, that you're somehow better. That's the way of this world. It's a lie, but it's the way of this world. And Christians very easily can think like this if we don't constantly remember that the cross has changed all of that. This idea, this worldly idea, sadly carried over into the church congregation unchallenged. And so it seems that this also tragically carried over into the fellowship meal and into the Lord's Supper itself, and became something so unlike what it was meant to be that Paul has to rebuke them in the strongest possible language. Let's read again from verse 20 in our passage. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. You see, he has to use that strong language. It's like what Matthew shared with us last week in terms of the first commandment. Our parents sometimes have to rebuke us, have to tell us off in the strongest possible language because they love us and they can see that we're going down the wrong path. It's like that here. He really has to wake them up. Do you see how horrible this situation was? Do you see how divisive? The rich believers were sort of eating all the food that should have been shared with their poorer brothers and sisters in Christ, simply because they couldn't be bothered to wait for them. The rich believers were rubbing the noses of their brothers and sisters in Christ in the dirt. Rubbing it in because they were second-class citizens who didn't live in a life of luxury. When we stand back from it and see it in this way, we think, perish the thought, how could that ever be? But if you've been a Christian any length of time, you see how easy it is for worldly attitudes to creep into your heart and mind and to creep into the church. And for there to be divisions where there's meant to be unity. So even though this situation may seem very far removed from your church experience and mine, the principles there are really important to get hold of. They were tearing apart those twin threads of faith and love, claiming to believe in Christ but not loving their brothers. What love were they showing to other Christians in their greed and their impatience and their arrogance? What happened the night before Jesus died? We sang about it. On that night, the one who owned everything washed the feet of his poor disciples. He took the lowest place. None of them wanted to do it. It's too low a job to wash the feet, but he did that. The Lord of all glory took the lowest place. That is the example he set for his people. That is the pattern. That is the standard. So, by sad and sorry contrast, the context of this passage shows us that the Lord's table is for the body of Christ, united in humble bonds of love at the foot of the cross. A number of times in this passage, Paul speaks of coming together as a church. And so we can see that is not just coming together in body, that is coming together in heart and mind and soul. Real unity at the foot of the cross. The Lord's Supper is for the body of Christ, and it's meant to be a symbol of our unity. Secondly, the Lord's Supper is to remember the body of Christ. That is his unique self-sacrifice. You see, we've got these two categories. The body of Christ, the body of believers, for whom Christ died, and the body of Christ that was broken for us at the cross. His unique self-sacrifice. Now, I've never been in a church, as I say, where exactly this kind of Corinthian behaviour was happening. So at one level, it seems strange and a weird kind of context. On the one hand, in the churches I've attended, just like this one, the Lord's Supper is not directly attached to a fellowship meal. They happen at different times, typically. And on the other hand, because we're in the 21st century and not the first century, Christ's people have had a long time to benefit and learn from the Scriptures and establish patterns in keeping with the Scriptures, so that we, by his grace, often don't fall into the Corinthian errors. And that's a very good thing. We have the benefit of learning from the mistakes and errors of some Christians in the past. And even though Paul's words are so severe, a warning to them, he speaks in love, in hope that they will listen and walk in the way that they should. And with every confidence that they did pay attention, because there's a second letter to the Corinthians and things seem more hopeful. So these things were given for their instruction and given for our instruction. The things that Paul had to rebuke so strongly in Corinth serve as like bright warning lights to keep us on the right path. Many, many times I've been able to drive along a road and along a motorway without crashing. That's by the grace of God, and I'm also grateful for all of those warning lights that mark out the lanes and the edges of the road. The warnings in the New Testament are like this. We think, wow, that would be awful to fall off there. That would be awful to crash there. And so we don't crash. That's part of the reason for the warnings. We give thanks to God that in his wisdom, the mess at Corinth gave Paul opportunity to pen those words in the middle of the passage that we repeat so often at communion services. Let me read them for you again now. They're so familiar but so precious. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The communion meal feeds a Christian's faith. It doesn't make anyone a Christian. There's nothing magical about the bread and the cup. And so often we have to warn people saying, don't do this as some ritual by which you think you're sort of gaining points to get to heaven. That's not what it's for. That's not what it does. It's not magical. It's not a way of earning points with God. No, it's given to those who are already right with God. For those who know and love the Lord Jesus, the special feast of the bread and the cup feeds their faith in him. So in that sense, it does what food does, but in a spiritual sense, it feeds their faith. Jesus has shown his love to his people, which we remember when we break the bread. And Jesus commands his people to abide in his love. There's a lot of hard work in the Christian life. And as I say, it's not because we're earning anything with God. It's because it's hard work to keep in the love of God. Naturally, we keep drifting to worldly ways. We keep drifting to selfish ways. It is a battle. And the Lord Jesus knows that. And he's commanded us to abide in his love. And so we need to do what he has told us in order to abide in his love. Jesus has carried his people on his heart. Now, the high priest, as it were, had the tribes of Israel carried on his heart in the Old Testament. Jesus carries his people on his heart, and he carried his people on his heart when he went to the cross. He was thinking of you and me as he died there. And even now, Jesus carries his people on his heart as he is at the throne of grace, interceding for his people. That's a wonder, and it's so important to remember. In this communion meal, the Lord invites his people to remember him. There's so much love associated with the meal. He invites us to remember him that our faith may grow and that our love for him and for his people may burn ever brighter. I'm stating the obvious, but you never grow out of your need to grow in that love. If you're a follower of Jesus, you know better than anyone that there's so much growing to do for you and for me. The communion meal is designed to help us to grow in our faith, to feed on Christ by faith. The meal feeds the worship and the witness of the church. We preach the gospel of Christ. We fellowship with the people of Christ. We pray in the name of Christ. And we remember the body of Christ broken for us. And so the meal, the communion meal, the Lord's Supper is meant to keep us near the cross. This is a meal that humbles us. Because every time we take it, we're reminded that we were dead in our sins. We were helpless to save ourselves. We need a Saviour. And there is no one else but Christ who can save us from our sins. The meal takes us to Gethsemane. We sang about that as well. There in the Garden of Tears, my heavy load you chose to bear. His heart with sorrow was torn. Yet not my will but yours, he said. The Lord Jesus trembled at the unthinkable prospect of experiencing condemnation, darkness, loneliness. That terrible moment where he would cry out, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he knew there was no other way. He walked the path that he had agreed with the Father. There was no sense of arm twisting one way or another. The Father and the Son had agreed to do this. Jesus said, your will be done, and went to the cross. He drank the cup. And now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, verse 24. The Lord's Supper is to remember the body of Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, gave his body and blood to save us, and rose from death on the third day. So that leads us here to our third and final thought. The path to the table must be faith in Christ and love for all his people. I'll say it again. The path to the table must be faith in Christ and love for all his people. You know, the Corinthians who were causing all those problems, they had love for some of Christ's people, but not for all. Now, it's not possible to know every single one of Christ's people, but it should be in our hearts that there is no barrier between us. No rich and poor, male and female, slave and free, as it was in the first century church. No haves and have-nots, no barriers, human barriers that we put between ourselves. The ground is level at the cross. And as far as you and I are able, there needs to be nothing between us. That's why confession of our sins to God and dealing with things together needs to be a regular pattern in the church. You can't just leave something where there's wrong, but where there's a problem between two believers, it needs to be addressed. Maybe you need help with that from a leader of the church or from another friend. Here we are, the twin threads of faith and love that cannot and must not be separated. We need to remember the we in the Christian faith. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so the word to the Corinthians still holds true for us. Let a person examine himself. How do I approach this table? The passage clearly shows that the arrogance and the divisiveness found in the Corinthian congregation has no place at the Lord's table and no place in the Christian life. Paul attaches solemn warnings not to take this meal lightly. Let me read from verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. It seems that there were really grave consequences within the church. It doesn't mean necessarily that the people who were sick and dying were not Christians. No, it meant that these things had to happen amongst them so that they could see how serious their sin was. And believers have rightly always trembled at these words. But these warnings are not given to terrify Christians away from the Lord's Supper. Believe me, as a young Christian, I've often found it very, very hard to take of the bread and the cup. There were many times when I let it pass by. When, if I were to speak to my younger self, I'd say, no, you'd have to be perfect to take it. You just have to make sure that you're walking with the Lord as best as you can. If there's something that you're aware of that you need to deal with, then that's what you need to deal with. But otherwise, come to the table. These warnings are not given to terrify Christians away from the Lord's Supper, but to teach us holy reverence about the things of God. The Son of God died on a cross for us. How can we ever take that lightly? The Son of God died for all of his people. How can we ever take them lightly? And so it's to teach us holy reverence and love for God and for his people. The Lord's Supper speaks of the love of Jesus, the love of the shepherd for his wayward sheep. We're not pretending to be perfect when we take of the bread and the cup. We're proclaiming that we're sinners in need of a Saviour, and we're trusting that he died for us. He knows that we needed forgiveness on the first day that we turned to him. He knows that we daily need forgiveness now. I need his forgiveness on a daily basis. And so we encourage one another to keep short accounts with God. To say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So it's a question of action and attitude. A question, have I trusted in Christ? That's the first qualification for coming to the table. You're declaring that you have faith in him as you take of the bread and the cup. So have I trusted in Christ? That's the first question. And if so, then he invites me to his table to remember him. Am I living a life in keeping with the faith that I profess? That's a good question. Never perfectly, but by the grace of God, that is my desire and that is my aim. Can you say that? Am I living a life of love in fellowship with his people? Do I love God's people? Do I love my brothers and sisters in Christ? Does it show? Again, that is my desire and aim by the grace of God. If I become aware of a problem between me and another Christian, if there's anything on my part that I can do to resolve it, then that's what I must do. If I become aware of anything that I've done contrary to God's commands, then that is a sin I must confess to him and turn from. And that is a lifelong process. See, it opens our eyes to the things that need to change. The path to the table must be faith in Christ and love for all his people. We started with words from the Apostle John. I'm going to finish with some more from him as well. He says this, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. There's such a wonderful balance to the New Testament teaching. On the one hand, the Lord calls us to strive for holiness and purity of life. No complacency, no compromise. And yet we can never claim to have arrived. And there's always this sense of, I need him every single hour. I need him every single moment. That's the glory of the gospel. Christ, the Lord of glory, humbled himself to the cross. And God has highly exalted him. And when we see what he has done for us, it should bring us down to the dust in realization that I am not worthy of the least of his mercies. If he'd abandoned me to hell, that would have been justice. But he has sent his son to bear hell in my place, that I might be saved, that I might be cleansed, and that I might walk with my brothers and sisters in Christ as we proclaim Christ's death until he comes. Remember those little friendship bracelets? We don't want to pull them apart. Faith and love must not and cannot be separated in those who belong to Christ. Let's pray.